Father, as we come to look at really the close of the journal of Jacob across the pages of the Bible, we pray that you would really speak to us. There are things here that are so important to the long haul, to the whole pilgrimage that you've called us to in this Christian life, and we do pray that we could learn lessons here that would stay with us. I pray that if there's any that have drifted from you, you would use this message to draw them back. If there's any at bay because they're afraid to come back, Lord, show them your love. I pray you would use this message to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Speak to us all. Give us ears to hear. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the message, The Restoration of a Backslider. As we come to Genesis 35, Jacob has been drifting and drifting farther and farther from God for many years now. And in Genesis 35, we see a dramatic shift in his life. The good news of the gospel is that we don't have to stay the way that we are. That is good news indeed. No matter how many times we have to come back to the Lord and get on our knees and repent to Him and respond in obedience, the good news is that He will take you back when you come. We don't ever want to use that as an excuse or a cloak for our sins. We don't want to trade upon God's grace, as it were. But because we're still human, we know we're going to fail. The good news is that He's always there waiting. When Jacob gets to Bethel, God is waiting there for him, just as He always is waiting for us when we come to get right with Him. So no matter how many times we fail, we can count on God to receive us back if we are truly willing to repent and obey the Lord. It happened in the life of Abraham, didn't it? It happened in the life of Isaac. It happened in the life of David. You see it happen in the life of Jonah. You see it happen in the life of Peter and others in the Bible, and here we see it happening to Jacob. So we have the restoration of a backslider. Now, backsliding is something that never begins really with a loud bang. It starts quietly. It creeps along slowly and subtly, and it's possible to actually be still going through the motions as a Christian. Backslapping, hugging the brethren, shaking hands, saying I'm doing great in the hallways and all of that, when in reality you know that you are sliding farther and farther away from God. It's something that creeps up on you slowly. It doesn't happen like that overnight. Thomas Adams once said, if you want to drift from God, if you want to flee from God, the devil will lend you both the spurs and a horse. And that's true. C.H. Spurgeon summed it up well when he said, backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and they end with filthy garments. Backsliders begin with dusty Bibles and end with filthy garments. In this passage, we're going to see Jacob tell everybody in his family and all of his servants to change their garments before they head toward Bethel, where they're going to get right with God. As we pick up the narrative, you have to realize what is going on in the mind of Jacob. What is going on in the mind of Jacob and in his family is an incredible scene. Only the night before, a mass murder was committed so that an entire town has been wiped out. All of the males were killed, and then all of the women and children were kidnapped, and all of the houses were raided, plundered, pillaged, everything taken. So the scene, as we pick up the narrative, is one of grief, anxiety, death, blood, paranoia, and uncertainty. In Jacob's whole life, I don't think he had faced anything like this. As far as we can tell in the pages of Scripture, he definitely had not. Jacob's life had begun to drift when God told him, get up and get out of Haran. Remember, he started his journey back, and then he stopped, and he did what? He built a house. So he stopped his journey back to Bethel, thus became disobedient at that point. He went on to travel a little bit further, and he came to a place called Shechem. And there he bought land. And he stayed in Shechem just a short journey, maybe one long day's journey from Bethel. He stayed in Shechem and didn't finish the journey for 10 years. 10 years. So that by the time he gets to Bethel, he has been gone from Bethel when he initially saw and met with God there with Jacob's ladder. He's been gone for 30 years. A long time. And in the process, he drifted from God, especially on the way back, and the result was that his whole life spun out of control. Mark it, you cannot drift away from God and backslide from God without your life spinning out of control. He's the only one who can keep your life under control, His control. And in the process, his daughter Dinah was raped, nearly wedded to a pagan Canaanite. His sons Simeon and Levi led an assault of mass murder on Shechem. And overnight, the word would be spreading to all the surrounding cities in the Canaan land, and the Canaanites would soon be coming down on Jacob and his entire clan to wipe them out completely. So if ever there was a need for clear, decisive guidance from God in Jacob's life, it was right now. And I thank God that in our passage, that is exactly what happens. God comes through for this man. There's only two things we're going to see basically in this chapter as we break it down. We'll see Jacob as a believing man, and we'll see Jacob as a bereaved man. God in this chapter is going to be cutting the ties of Jacob, the final ties Jacob has with this earth, to set him free to become a more heavenly-minded man. It's not an easy process to go through. But when you go up in a hot air balloon, if you want to go higher, what do? You throw over, it's called ballast, you throw it overboard, and you lighten the whole load, and you end up going higher and higher up into the heavenlies. This is a passage where the ballast is going overboard out of Jacob's life, and God is making the last and final changes to change him from being Jacob, the supplanter and the deceiver, to Israel, a man governed truly by God. So let's look at it as God begins to bring this man back from his backsliding. Jacob is a believing man. In the first 15 verses, the first thing we encounter here is the renewing of his spiritual life. This man needed life breathed back into his basic beliefs. That's where God had to start. Beliefs are like hinges. They get rusty if they're not used. And that's where Jacob was spiritually. So the command comes to him to go to Bethel. In verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." The same God who saved you when you were in big trouble before is going to save you now. So the command comes to go to Bethel. Bethel was a place of sweet sacred memories. And that is something that touches me deeply here about God. Here is Jacob, his mind is filled with anxiety, filled with death, filled with paranoia, filled with wonder, filled with every imaginable pain and emotion, and into that mind and into that heart of emotion and pain comes God, and he says, "Go to Bethel, a place of sweet, sacred memories, a place of sweet, calm communion with God. Go to Bethel." Then comes the command to dwell at Bethel. He wants him to go back to Bethel, and then he wants him to stay there and dwell there. I like the fact that God told him to go to Bethel. Sweet, sacred memories associated with it. I think that as we walk with God, all of us, as we have encounters with the Lord, we have those places in our lives where there are sweet, sacred memories attached. And if you just pause and think about it, you can ask yourself, where were the places in my life where I have sweet, sacred memories of God revealing Himself to me? I could list off, just off the top of my head, many places. I thank God that such is the Christian life. So he wants him to go back to the place of sweet sacred memories where Abraham met with God for the very first time and built an altar when he came into the promised land. Then when Abraham backslid and went down into Egypt, backslid in a terrible way, when he came back to get right with God, he built an altar and he worshiped God there at Bethel. This is the place where God tends to work in a wonderful place. This is a place where God likes to manifest His presence. And this is a place that God now wants Jacob to dwell because He wants him to go and basically get saturated in God all over again. So verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. You've been dwelling in Shechem for 10 years. Before that, you were dwelling in a house on the road. Before that, you were 20 years with Laban. It's time for you to get back to where I want you to be, and I want you to dwell there and get revitalized. I want you to get back right with me." So it's very important, not that you just go there, it's very important that you dwell there. And at that point, he would be no more than a dozen miles from Jerusalem. The interesting thing about that is Jerusalem is the place earlier in the book of Genesis where Melchizedek was dwelling when he met Abraham. This is a place of God's divine activity. And when you go to Israel, you take a tour. Everywhere you go, there's just layers and layers and layers and layers of the history of God's working in that area. So that at this point, he is in this area where God has, in his sovereign will, decreed that he should work in a wonderful way. So to go dwell at Bethel requires then something very practical, to go to a specific geographical point, right? And dwell at a specific geographical place. And there in a specific geographical place, God is going to work in his life in a specific spiritual way. For a sustained amount of time, for a long period of time. So in every way, as we look at this, Jacob is being called back to what we would call as Christians a first love relationship. That's the thing that he left. A long time ago. 10 years in Shechem, for sure, without it. And it was only a day's journey from where God had told him to go after the 20 years with Laban. It took him 10 years to pull up and get out of Shechem and finish the journey and go back to where God, here it is, wanted to bless him. Where God wanted to bless him. So the command to go to Bethel, the command to dwell at Bethel, and the command to prepare for life at Bethel comes in verse 2. Jacob said to his household after God spoke to him. Notice the way the sentence is structured. He said to his household and to all who were with him. That would be all of his family, his household, all of his wives, his four wives, their children, and then all the servants that were required to take care of his flocks and herds and all of that that he brought with him after he left Laban. So he says to everyone that is with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. What does that tell us immediately? The word all tells us that foreign gods had crept into the lives of all that were with him. Why? Because he stopped, he disobeyed God. He chose to dwell in a pagan place and not obey the one true God. And as a result, foreign gods crept into the lives of those that lived with him. They were following his example of disobedience and, don't miss this, lack of reverence for the one true living God. We live in a day and age where there's a huge lack of reverence for God among the people that call themselves Christians. And thus, when there's a lack of reverence, foreign gods creep in. So they're all polluted with these foreign gods. He says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. That tells us right away he's been tolerating all kinds of evil in his household. God has come straight to him and says, this has to stop. You've got to go up to Bethel. And obviously the Lord spoke to him about these things. So now he speaks to his entire household, which means he has to let it be known to them that he's been blowing it by allowing all of this. And then in verse 3 he says, then, when you've put away the foreign idols, and you've purified yourself, and you've changed your garments. When you've changed your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. No doubt they were living just like the Canaanites and dressing just like the Canaanites by this time. Change your garments and get some reverence for the Lord, because we're going up to meet with Him. Verse 3, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, the God who answered me in the day of my distress. Folks, we've got distress right now. We've got the Canaanites. They are surrounding us. They're breathing down our throats. Mass murder has been committed here. And believe me, mass murder is about to be committed again. This time it's going to be us. But the God who heard me in the day of my distress when my brother wanted to murder me is the one who's now calling us away from here to safety. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, verse 3, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone. All along the way, Jacob's entire household had been slowly gathering these foreign gods, and now they have to go. And so we read in verse 4, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods. You can imagine how many, just Simeon and Levi, would have from plundering the city and every household. They've got a lot of idols. So they all come with their foreign gods, which were, notice, the foreign gods were not just in their hands. Where else were they? In their ears. It says right here, all the foreign gods which are in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. God is saying here in the Bible, no earrings. I'm just kidding. It's not what God is saying. But what is being said by the Holy Spirit is that the earrings they did have were Canaanite earrings. There is a difference. There is a difference. Thus, there were little idols and whatever on the earrings. The earrings they had were involved in idol worship, so they had to go. It's not the earring itself. It's what it symbolizes in this case. Because we remember back when the servant of Abraham found Rebekah, remember, and he gave her a nice big gold nose ring. So this isn't a sermon against earrings. This is all about idols in your life. And in this particular case, both the idols in their hands and the idols that were attached to their ears had to go. Then we read Joseph hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. The NIV says he buried them. So Jacob, in preparation to go up to Bethel, buries all the idols. Isn't that wonderful? Well, truthfully, he should have burned all the idols instead of burying them. You want to know why? Because we are all a lot alike. And in a time of spiritual awakening, in a time of quickening, in a time when God calls us up short, in a time when God really begins to tighten the reins on us, we tend to be willing to put away our idols. But we tend to put them away where we can get them again if we want to later. So instead of burning them and melting them down, he buried them under a tree that you could find at a glance coming back to Shechem. Beware when God calls you to put away your idols, that you put them away. Get rid of them completely. If you have to burn them. Remember in the book of Acts when they came out after all those people came to the Lord and they had all these books that were on the occult and they gathered together and they threw them in a pile and they were worth all kinds of money and they had a gigantic fire and they burned them up. Why? Because they didn't want to pass them down the line lest somebody else would get ensnared by them and they would be indirectly doing the work of the devil. It would have been better if he had burned the idols. So they put them away. This is the beginning of the renewing of his spiritual life. Now we have the renewing of his divine protection. God had promised him protection, and God now aggressively protects him in a divine way. In verse 5, it says, as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. They are surrounded. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So this supernatural dread came upon the cities all around them. It was not a dread of Jacob, it was a dread of his God. Even though his family had done some unbelievably atrocious things, God is effectively making a statement. I'll deal with my people my way, but you leave your hands off my people. You even go near them and I will take you out. So here is God's divine protection being renewed on Jacob's life as he's stepping out to obey. God promises that if we will put Him first, He will provide, He will protect, He will be with us. That is His promise. We have no promises for when we're backsliding and drifting and all of that. No guarantees. The carnal Christian lives in a big, giant question mark. I wonder if God is with me or not. And now I've got myself in trouble. I should have just kept on walking with the Lord. So here is the divine protection come back, and it's very real and very powerful. One of the reasons God does this, by the way, in case you're stumbled by the fact that He's protecting them after they did mass murder, one of the reasons He's protecting them is because it is His sovereign will that through this family, these men, God's plan of redemption is going to be accomplished. Out of this little ragtag group of wealthy sinners, that's what they are, God is going to raise up the nation of Israel. So He's protecting His own plan. He's not just protecting some killers, He's protecting His plan. And Simeon and Levi get in on the benefit of that. The renewing of his spiritual life, the renewing of his divine protection, then comes the renewing of his worship. He confessed his relationship to God anew. And this is a wonderful thing to do in the Christian life. Nothing wrong with making a recommitment to God after you've been backsliding. In fact, it's the most important thing you can do. So in verse 6, Jacob came to Luz. He had earlier named it Bethel, but people around still called it Luz. He came to Luz, which is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had appeared to him when he had fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. So here he builds an altar, and he is renewing his relationship to the Lord. He is recommitting his life to God. If you've been backsliding for a sustained amount of time, you need to recommit your life to God. You need to take that step of faith and get on your knees and articulate to the Lord where you've been at, what you've been up to, and that you want to be done with it. Sometimes you'll find that you're not backsliding. You're not in sin. You're following God closer than ever, but the pressure squeezing in around you in terms of affliction or opposition from the enemy. And even then it's a good time to get on your knees and recommit your life to God so that you are saying to the Lord, Lord, it's getting harder and harder, but I want you to know I need your strength. I want your strength. I want to stay my course. And so here I am. I've done that a number of times in my Christian life. I've just gotten down on my knees as I felt led and said, Lord, here I am. I'm just giving my life to you all over again. This has gone way beyond difficulty in terms of what I ever thought I could have hit me in the Christian life. And yet I still love you. And I have every intention to continue to follow you. But I just want to stop right here and make it clear between both of us that I want to follow you all the way. Take my life, it's yours, Lord. Forgive me for any failings, God, and strengthen me for the road ahead. And He honors that. He blesses that. So he confessed his relationship to God anew by building the altar. And then God responds. God responds and confirms his relationship to Jacob anew and gives him more detail in his response than he's given him before. In fact, we haven't had this much detail from God since he spoke to Abraham back earlier in the book of Genesis. Look at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, This is the further detail. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. That means he's going to live. That means also he's going to have another child. Kings shall come from your body. Verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. Let's be very clear. I am with you. You've done the right thing. And then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So evidently the Shekinah glory of God manifested right there to Jacob, like in the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night that he had in the Old Testament. Evidently, the Shekinah glory of God was there because it says, then God went up from him. So he had this incredible revelation from God and this great talk with God. And now he is strengthened to do what God has called him to do. And the next thing he does is he publicly claims the one true living God as his own. See, when you've been backsliding from God, you need to come back to the Lord and renew your commitment. God will respond to you. God will reveal himself to you. And then you need to let everybody who is around you know that you are back walking with the Lord and you intend to stay with the Lord. You've come out of the darkness and you intend to stay there. Because you tend to forget, if you've really been backsliding, how many people have been stumbled by your former witness that you have undone with your life since you gave them the words long ago that you were this great Christian. It's a good thing to serve notice that you've broken with the things of darkness and you're back with God. And that's what he does. He builds a pillar there. He pours out a drink offering on it and he anoints it with oil. He's claiming the one true living God in front of all the world as his God. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering on it and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So Jacob, as a believing man, he's back in action with God. Now we come to Jacob as a bereaved man. This is rather intense. In verse 8 of chapter 35, I moved over it quickly because I wanted to go back to it here. In verse 8 of chapter 35, you have the loss of Deborah. We read in verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel, under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakuth. Why is that recorded here? Because this woman would have been the woman who basically raised Jacob. When his mother came to be the wife of Isaac, this woman came with him. She would have been there when he was out playing and fell and his knees were bloodied and his toy was broken. It would have been to Deborah that he came and she would have comforted him. She was there his whole life. There had never been a time in his life that he did not know this woman and her love. So when she dies, it is a very sad time for him. His mother's already dead. So she was a link to him. Somewhere along the line, he had heard that his mother was dead and Shechem really wasn't that far away. And he somehow got Deborah and she came and he took care of her. And when they were at Bethel, she died. So he suffered the loss of the woman who raised him. Again, God is one by one severing the ties that he has to this earth as Jacob, from his life up until this point. The next thing that happens is the loss of his beloved Rachel, the person that he loved more than anyone on earth, his wife Rachel. You remember when he went to live with Laban? All he ever really wanted was to be married to Rachel. And now we come to her death. In verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. So they're on their way now, moving toward where Isaac lives. They journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name, with her last breath basically, Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means my right arm. That was a good thing. Jacob would have given Rachel anything in life. But with her last breath, she wants to name the son of my sorrow. And Jacob couldn't bear the thought of calling out that name for the rest of that boy's life. He grows up to be a man. And in Jacob's lifetime, he calls his little son, and all it does is remind him of his dying wife. And then he grows up and people call his name, and all it does is remind him that his mom died giving birth to him. So Jacob does a very gracious thing here. Instead of calling him son of my sorrow, he calls him son of my right hand. And in that, you know what I see? Packed in there is the love for Rachel. In the beginning, God ordained that the woman, when he created Eve and brought Eve to the man, she was to be the man's helper. She was to complete the man. And I think I can't help but look at this without thinking that the son of his right hand is a reflection of the great love that he had for Rachel, that he would rather be reminded of his love for Rachel throughout his life, every time that name was mentioned, than to be reminded of her death. And thus, Benjamin. It's interesting to note, only a short time before, God had said to Jacob, "You will be the father of kings." In Israel's history, where did their first king come from? The tribe of Benjamin. So here is Benjamin born, and from Benjamin comes the first king. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so was Paul the Apostle, by the way. Here is the death of Rachel. In verse 19, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. They were just a few miles from Bethlehem when Rachel died. So verse 20, "Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." Now you might say, does that mean until right now? Well, you have to realize, just think for a second, who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. So what day is he talking about? He's looking around to the children of Israel and he's reading this to them, and it's in their day, all right? But the truth is, her tomb is still there, just outside of Bethlehem to this day. But in the text, it's talking about the time of Moses. So in this chapter, God is cutting the ties that bind Jacob to earthly things. And some of those ties are very dear, and the dearest of all was Rachel. I can't help but think that he thought this was the most unkindest cut of all. This is the deepest one of all. And here is where I said earlier, this is an intense chapter. It's intense because it's true. And what is true here is that this is the way God will work in our lives. There are times in our lives when God will allow things to be taken from us to further his kingdom in our lives. I mean, if you're a thinking Christian at all and you read through this, what you see is here's a man who's backslidden, he gets right with God, and immediately the woman who's so dear to him, Deborah, the woman who raised him, she dies. Right after that, the person he loves more than anything on earth is having the second child by him after Joseph, after many years, and she dies. And so you start to jump to conclusions. Wait a minute, so I'm backslidden, I get right with God, and what I have waiting for me is sorrow? That is just terrific. That's exactly what I'm looking for. I want to obey my Bible right. And you start to get weird and paranoid. Here's the facts. This is an intense chapter because it's true. God does work this way. Now please bear in mind, everybody eventually does die, right? And you can forget that in your confusion as you begin to react to the truth that is here. Deborah was very, very, very old. So when she died, she probably just died of old age. Just so happened, she just dies right after he repents and gets right with God. God allowed that, though. And Rachel dies giving birth to a child. That, by the way, happened all the time in those days. However, God allowed it to happen right then. So here's the truth that we're staring at. The truth that we're staring at really is, I don't think he could have taken a lot of this before when he was backslidden. He would have probably ended up hating God. So when he's all right with God and he's strong with God with fresh revelation and fresh promise, then God allows the most difficult things to come. And that is the way that our God works. David Livingston. You heard of this man? Great missionary to Africa. The great warrior knelt, bent and broken before the lonely grave at Sapunga, where he had just laid to rest the mortal remains of his beloved wife, Mary. Livingston's wife, though the daughter of intrepid pioneer African missionaries, had never been really strong enough for the roughness of the trail. For years she had struggled on, but at length worn out and with little children to care for, she gave up and returned home while her husband pressed on. Before Livingston's mind, there danced three rivers, the Zambezi, the Congo, the Nile, each pouring its floods into a different sea. Whoever unlocked the secret of those rivers would unlock Africa. Ever before Livingston's mind, there danced the horrors he had seen, the unspeakable atrocities of the slave trade. Ever before him danced his mandate from on high, his commission to reach lost souls of men, explore, emancipate, evangelize. It was a threefold cord that was not easily broken, and so Livingston forged on alone. And Mary tarried at home with the little children and prayed for him. Now listen to this. But the gossipers were at work. The gossipers were at work back in Great Britain. And they began to say things like, Livingston can't stand his wife. That's why she's over here and he's over there. May I pause right here and just ask a question? Why is it that the devil never has any problem finding gossipers in the church? In the years that I've known Christ, I have never seen the devil lack for willing people to step up to the plate and become full-time gossipers. Many make it their ministry. They'll go for decades, and that is what they do. They divide the body of Christ with their gossip. Here's this great man of God, and in great concern for his wife, he sends her back to Great Britain. The gossipers go to work. They slander him. They slander her. They said his desire is to be as far from her as he possibly can. Word of the talk reached him, and against his better judgment, he summoned Mary back to his side. She came, she sickened, and she died. There he knelt, his hot tears running down his sunburnt face, weeping his heart out. Mary, oh Mary, I loved you when I married you, and the longer I lived, the more I loved you. Oh Mary, how often we long for a quiet, peaceful home of our own, since we were cast adrift in Africa. Oh God, pity the children. And there he knelt beneath the great spreading tree, feeling for the first time in his life that it would be a good thing to die. You see, the reality of it is that there are losses in our lives as we walk with the Lord. Mary died in a tragic way in Africa, the wife of David Livingston, the great man of God. It was a tragic loss to him. But you see, God uses these things that will happen, many of them anyway, but he uses them in his timing in our lives to sever the ties that we have with the world and to move us more toward him. And ultimately, as our lives go by, to get us ready to leave this world and go to be with him. And at this point in the life of Jacob, he's getting older and older. He's right around 100 years old. And God is wanting in his life specifically to end Jacob as the world has known him and have another man rise and walk away. Jacob buried Rachel, but Israel walked away and went on in the pilgrimage. You understand that? That was where the most difficult tie was severed. That of his father is more natural, which is the one to come. So she died giving birth to Benjamin. And what is so sad is the devil loves an opportunity. A man gets right with God, he's a great man of God with a great calling on his life, and the devil loves an opportunity, and he takes it right here. The death of his beloved Rachel is desecrated by Reuben, his firstborn son, in his lust for his other wife, Bilhah, who was the handmaid to Rachel. And we read that in verse 21 and 22. It says, Israel journeyed and pitched his tent. See, Holy Spirit's calling him Israel now. Israel journeying and pitched his tent toward the tower at Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, which was his wife, just a wife of lower status. And she was also the handmaid to Rachel. It happened, and Israel, it says, heard about it. Then it lists off the sons of Jacob. But Israel is the one who heard about it. When it hit the ears of that man and went to his heart, that his oldest son, his firstborn son, had gone in and gone to bed with his wife, the mother of his brother Dan and his brother Naphtali. That news came into the ears and went down to the heart of Israel, not Jacob. Because had it been Jacob, he would have paid for it that very day. But instead it was Israel. So Israel, who now is governed by God, hears this news. And what does he do about it? He leaves it to God for now. But it's going to catch up with Reuben. At the end of his life, when Jacob is on his deathbed, and it's time to give out the blessing of the firstborn son that should have gone to Reuben, does not go to Reuben. And right there in front of the whole crowd, Jacob says, you don't get the birthright, you don't get the blessing because you took my wife and you went into her. Not only that, you did it right at the time my beloved Rachel died. You took the one woman close enough to me to comfort me in her loss because she knew her second only to me in intimacy and friendship on this earth. And you took her at a time when she could have comforted me most and you took her away in lust. Therefore, you won't get the birthright. You don't get the blessing. And he went all the way down the line. He gave it to Joseph. And so there he rebuked him and he shamed him in front of everyone. You see, God will often delay his judgment, but it will ultimately come. So Reuben, just because Israel now, with a changed heart, doesn't pounce on him, thinks he's gotten away with it. But we find out later in Genesis, he didn't get away with anything. The bottom line is, there isn't any sins you get away with God. Especially big sins of immorality. Especially this type. This is unspeakable wickedness. And so here's the list of the sons. Sons of Leah, verse 23, were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. You know, if Simeon and Levi went in after Shechem when they defiled her sister, I can't imagine how Dan and Naphtali felt when Reuben goes in and defiles their mother. We open the message by saying you don't backslide overnight. So there must have been something going on with those two for some time before this ever happened. By the way, just to remind you, all of this could have been bypassed if Jacob would have left Laban as God told him and gone straight to Bethel. He would have never stopped in Shechem. He would have never had the problems happen there that led to the infiltration of idolatry and departure from God on his part and all of his family. And these people would not have been as corrupt as they were. They had 10 years to be corrupted totally by the Canaanites before this ever happened. If he would have just obeyed God, he could have saved his family from this kind of confusion and this kind of sin. And I think that is in part why now that God's worked deeply in him, he doesn't react. He leaves it to the Lord to see what God's going to do. And so here are the sons. 26, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram, with the exception of Benjamin, who was born just outside of Bethlehem. So the loss of Deborah, the woman who raised him, the loss of his beloved Rachel, and then comes the loss of Isaac, his father. Jacob came to his father. Can you imagine the grief that is in his heart? Deborah's died. We left her buried at Bethel. Rachel died. We buried her just outside of Bethlehem. And right after that, my firstborn son ran off with my wife, Bilhah. He is a broken man. And so he comes in verse 27, it says, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kirjath Arba, or Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And so Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And thus, with a gentle but firm hand, God broke Jacob's earthly ties. And Israel is the one who goes on from here. A totally different kind of man. Sad chapter, by the time it's done. Deep chapter. Some tough issues to look at in this chapter. But great enlightenment in the way that God works. To let us understand that God is looking at things from eternity. And as he looked here at the life of Jacob, the changes he was making, the calling he had given this man, which was highly unusual, and the long-term outworking of his plan of redemption, as he looked at these human lives, God was looking at them from eternity. We look at them from time. And we fail to look from God's angle at the fact that James says, what is this life but a little vapor that appears for a time and vanishes away? Every one of the people in this chapter are going to live forever. And that perspective right there will help you make truer sense out of the passage. Every person in the passage is going to live forever. And you are going to live forever. So know that. When God takes things from your life to sever earthly ties, to bring you closer to Him, to lift you higher into heavenly places, even though it's painful and He takes things from you, He has His reasons. And we are looking at this brief little span of life here on this earth. We need to see what Jacob began to see. He saw the earth as a more and more dreary place, and he saw heaven as a sweeter and sweeter place waiting for him. And that is something that has to happen to every one of us. Because as long as we like it here, as long as we love the world, and we love the things of the world, we're going to dabble in them. From this point, Jacob treads very lightly through this world as a pilgrim. And though God takes so much from him at this period in time, and he goes on to be Israel, he goes on to tread lightly and to be godly, and he dies as a man filled with the Holy Spirit prophesying, it is also important to note that the last 17 years of his life were spent in luxury and royalty in the land of Egypt, where his son Joseph was basically prime minister and ran the entire country. So God blessed him materially and wonderfully with a great reunion with his family before his time of departure came. So don't miss that part either. It's a lot in the Bible, isn't there? And what's in here is very important. And what's in here prepares us for real life, and I thank God for that. We'll see Jacob again before we finish Genesis, but as we come to the end of this chapter, we're basically done following the path of his life. And we've learned a lot about how God works. And I think what we've learned here today, if nothing else, is this. Being a victorious Christian doesn't mean escaping the difficulties of life and enjoying only carefree days. Rather, it means walking with God by faith, knowing that He is with us, and trusting Him to help us for our good and His glory, no matter what difficulties He permits to come our way. So I'll leave you with this thought. The maturing Christian does not say, "How can I get out of this?" Rather, the maturing Christian says in the time of difficulty, "What can I get out of this? My God is a loving God, a benevolent God, a gracious God, a patient God, a wise God, a rescuing God, and yet He has allowed this to come upon me. So not how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? What is God trying to impart to me as He empties my hands so they're left open before Him that He can place in them His kingdom. What are You trying to give me, Lord, in the midst of these losses? That's the question. And that is the question that will draw you closer to God. And that is, in fact, what He's doing, drawing you closer to Him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You that You are ever and always drawing us closer to You. Thank You, Lord, that Your love is fixed upon us. Thank You, Father, that You are a God of a second chance, third chance, fourth chance. Thank You, Lord, that You were waiting for Jacob at Bethel the whole time. From the time You called him to come back, during his delays, building a house, living in Shechem, for a decade You waited. And when He finally showed up, You were there. I pray, Lord, that we would not delay ever in responding to Your voice, but that we would rush to You, to Your throne of grace, to find help in time of need, and know that You're a loving, perfect Father, for truly You are our Father in heaven. And we thank You for these things. Lord, we love You so much, and we thank You that You love us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.